evening, everyone. I enjoy number 479 every time John picks it up here. It's becoming one of my favorites, too. All right. Good evening, everyone. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here, and in full disclosure, because I find it easier to just say this and get it out of the way, I am very nervous, as always, to be up here, but just want to pray that this kind of just simple thoughts that I want to share tonight, just that God's been laying on my heart recently, that each of you just be able to take something from it tonight. I've got a number of different passages I want to look at. Don't want to get too deep into anything, just kind of a simple application that God's been showing me this year and that I'm kind of just hoping would be an encouragement to some of you as well tonight. So I'm going to get you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. This is not the passage that I'm speaking on tonight, but it's a nice summary of some of the things that I do want to touch on. It's a longer chapter. I'm just going to kind of break in the middle of it at verse 15, speaking about the children of Israel and God's provision for them. It says, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." So as I mentioned, that's not the passage I want to speak on tonight, but kind of what I do want to share about and was what was mentioned a couple times in that passage is the idea of the wilderness and times of the wilderness in our lives. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, then that's excellent. And I'm going to pretend this is all my own original content, but a lot of this is inspired by, I was obviously away when Nate Bramson was here for the fall conference this past year. And I just kind of caught up on a lot of those messages online this past winter when during my last semester at school. And a couple of his messages just really struck me and kind of spoke to me. And then, not coincidentally, of course, I was reading through some of the Old Testament accounts of the Israelites in the wilderness. Kind of since January, I've kind of read through and from Genesis, Exodus, and kind of to the end of Deuteronomy now. And it all just kind of came together for me as I was appreciating Nate's thoughts in those messages and reading them for myself, and just how time and time again the Israelites turned away from God, and when God was trying to speak to them and teach them something, and yet he's so faithful to bring them back to him. It just kind of spoke to me as during that time in my life. So it just kind of something I want to share with you all tonight, and just before we go any further, I just want to commit the message in prayer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity that we all have to gather here as a body of believers and to open your word freely in this country, Lord. And I just pray for thoughts that I'm going to share tonight, that they would just be from you alone, Lord, that your spirit would speak through me and to the hearts of each one here tonight, that there would be something that each one could take away with them in the week ahead, Lord, and that it would not be my words, but your words spoken through me, Lord. And just want to pray for the camp ministry as well this week, that you just put your hand of blessing on that, Lord. Praise this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so basically what I want to do tonight is I want to kind of look at a couple instances of the Israelites in the wilderness and some of the mistakes they made. And then we're going to go to when the Lord Jesus himself was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And then another example from the New Testament that I want to kind of touch on all fairly briefly and just kind of draw a few applications from those to us. So for the first example, if you want to turn to me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. As I mentioned, we're going to do a fair bit of turning tonight, and you're certainly welcome to just listen along, or you can turn with me. To kind of set the background here, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus at all in the story of the Israelites, it starts off with the Israelites are in Egypt, and they're in bondage and slavery under Pharaoh, and they're worked hard, and they're discouraged, and they cry out to God, and God sends his servant Moses to deliver them from this slavery. The very familiar Sunday school stories of Pharaoh refusing to let them go. God shows great signs and wonders by sending the 10 plagues on the people, and finally after the 10th plague being the Passover, Pharaoh finally lets them go. But then ultimately Pharaoh changes his mind and sends his armies after the Israelites when they get to the Red Sea. And that's where we see the great story where God parts the Red Sea, allowing his people to walk through on the dry land, but then drowns the armies of the Egyptians behind him. So if we just drop in at the end of chapter 14, verse 30, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So that's where we're starting from, this high note in the story of the Israelites. The bulk of chapter 15 is this song that Moses leads the children of Israel in, where they're praising God for his goodness to them. And then we come to verse 22. After that high note, it couldn't go from any higher to any lower. Picking up in chapter 15, verse 22, we read, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters." So what stood out to me immediately is they went 3 days into the wilderness. And on one hand, you can imagine 3 days without water would be quite a lot, but just it's hard to imagine after all these signs that God did in Egypt, all the plagues that he brought on Egypt and on Pharaoh to bring his people out, the amazing miracle that they saw at the Red Sea with parting it and allowing them to walk through. And yeah, it's just a reminder of how quickly in our own lives we can forget God's faithfulness to us and the joy that we have in our salvation and just the kind of how rapidly that can change. There's two places that are mentioned in this passage. There's Marah, which literally means bitter, and then there's Elim, which kind of represents symbolically the different times that we have in our lives where Marah is maybe a time of testing or difficulty where which might lead us to have struggles in our faith or maybe cause us to grumble or complain. And then there's the waters of Elim, which represent the times of rest and bounty where God is so clearly and generously providing for us in our lives. And it's normal in our lives to have periods of both blessing and struggle. That's something that is to be expected in the Christian life, and we know that God is faithful in the good times and the bad times, and yet it can be so easy to forget that. And what I like about this is as we read through over and over and over in the different passages we're going to turn to, the Israelites' disobedience and how they complain against God, how God is so patient and long-suffering with them. And you know, note that this time there's no mention of God's anger or punishment to them. This is the first time we see them complaining. But he's long-suffering. He makes an ordinance with them, which is essentially, obey me and I'll provide for you in every way you could imagine. Or if you try and go about it in your own strength, then there will ultimately be consequences from that, which we'll see in the coming chapters. So from there, we're going to pick up reading again at in chapter 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died in the land. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we had sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So this time the Israelites not only just kind of grumble within themselves and against Moses, but they actually long to be back in Egypt. That's how the state of despair that they were in this time. And when we think about Egypt versus the wilderness, obviously they were in literal slavery in Egypt. But it was a big city, and it had some creature comforts that they were kind of used to, that had certain foods they liked, and they were longing for more than just kind of the bare minimum of trusting God to provide for them, but they wanted all these things that they were accustomed to, versus when they're in the wilderness, it's free of the distractions that were in Egypt. It was, while it was challenging, it was a place where all they had to rely on was their faith in the Lord, and it was the place for testing and growth ultimately. Reminds us of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters," and it goes on from there. Just a reminder that God never promises us an abundance, but he does promise to meet our needs and that he'll be enough for us, even though there may be things that we think we want, but he ultimately knows what's best for us. I don't think the Israelites really wanted to be back in slavery in Egypt, but it was just this desire for a quick escape from the inconvenience of the hunger that they were experiencing, which kind of just provoked me to think about just the way that I pray about when there's times of difficulty in my life. Am I simply asking for God to take whatever the struggle is away from me, or am I seeking his strength and wisdom to know his will for my life and how he could maybe even use that for his glory? And again, we see this second time that we don't see God's anger yet, but this time he does send a test for them. And it says in verses 13 of the same chapter, we know God had told them only to gather the manna on the first 5 days, only enough for that day, and then on the sixth day they could gather enough to be left over for the Sabbath. So they weren't to keep any left over. And yet we see in verse 13, "So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So the children of Israel saw it. They said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they had measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted." And then jumping down to verse 27, "Now it happened that some people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long do you refuse? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So again, just we see them, again, God tests them to, as he provides for them, to see, do these people really trust me to meet their exact needs, no more and no less than what they need, just enough for each day's bread. But yet we see them taking up leftovers on the days that they weren't supposed to, which ultimately just shows that they didn't trust God to bring back the manna the following morning. And it's easy to read this, and when you're reading it from kind of a bird's eye view, to judge them or to think negatively of them for doing this, but we can do the exact same thing with, even if you just think of, we often don't hurt for food in this country, but if we think of our own money or whatever it may be, we can be kind of, we can easily become too practical with our own budgets or whatever, how we spend our time or our other resources, but rather than giving generously to God for his service and trusting him to provide for us in return. And then finally, for one more story here in Exodus, we're going to keep going in chapter 17, verse 1, where it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck, with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out from it that the people may drink.' So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So once again, just same thing happens time and time again. The people complain for water. We're not sure how much time has passed at this point between the first two instances and now, but it doesn't seem like a very long time at all. And this time they go even further. They don't just long to be back in Egypt, but they wish that God had just allowed them to die in the wilderness. That's how the extent of the complaining that they were doing. And yet we see that kind of the point that was emphasized in listening to some of those fall converts messages was just that the wilderness is a place where there's, again, there's no distractions, and we really have two choices. It can be a place of rock bottom and complaining, or it can be a place of quietness and stillness where God can speak to his people. I want to read a quote that I read here from a book that I read recently. It says, "Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms and is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and it is not his way to give us more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on God. When action is needed, light will come. But it does not follow that right guidance will be vindicated by such a trouble-free course thereafter. Here is another cause of deep perplexity for Christian people. They have sought guidance and believe it has been given. They have set off along the road which God seemed to indicate, and now, as a direct result, they have run into a crop of new problems which otherwise would not have risen. Isolation, criticism, abandonment by their friends, practical frustrations of all sorts. But trouble is not necessarily a sign of being off track at all. For as the Bible declares in general that many are the afflictions of the righteous, so it teaches in particular that following God's guidance regularly leads to upsets and distresses which one would otherwise have escaped. God guided Israel by means of a fiery and cloudy pillar that went before them. Yet the way by which he led them involved the nerve-shredding cliffhanger of the Red Sea crossing, long days without water and meat in the vast and dreadful desert, and bloody battles with Amalek, Sihon, and Og. And we can understand, if not excuse, Israel's constant grumbling." And then there's a couple more examples, and skipping down in the quote, it says, "Nor is this all. For a final example and proof of the truth that following God's guidance brings trouble, look at the life of the Lord Jesus himself. No human life has ever been so completely guided by God, and no human being has ever qualified so comprehensively for the description of a man of sorrows. Divine guidance set Jesus at a distance from his family and fellow townsmen, brought him into conflict with all the nation's leaders, religious and civil, and led finally to betrayal, arrest, and the cross. What more can Christians expect while they abide in the will of God? Sooner or later, God's guidance, which brings us out of darkness into light, will also bring us out of the light into darkness. It is the part of the way to the cross." Another quote, just directly from one of Nate's messages, was that the circumstances in which we find ourselves today are perfectly suited to glorify God. And I think the reason this spoke to me so much is just we see the children of Israel and they're in the wilderness and they're kind of just wishing it away. They want to be, as soon as they can, back in Egypt or wherever it may be. They want to be delivered from that circumstance, and they don't wait on God in that moment. And the time that I was kind of reading this and that this was so important to me was while I was in Halifax and I was finishing my last semester of school. And I don't know how common knowledge this is, but I didn't really enjoy living there. And I missed this assembly so much, and I missed my friends here. And it was a time that was difficult for me. And it was just kind of a reminder. A lot of times the way that I would pray about that was just kind of praying for basically just patience to endure it and just to count down the days and come back here. But it was just kind of a moment that caused me to reflect and to think that God has put me here for a reason, and just to consider what lesson he might be trying to teach me in that moment. And it's just kind of an interesting way that I've been trying to reframe whenever there's things in my life that maybe don't go my way, or things that I'm finding difficult or struggling with, just trying to pray that God would use me exactly where I am, rather than trying to pray those things away, so to speak. So looking at a couple more examples, we're going to move to the book of Numbers now. Go to Numbers chapter 11. Well, the first three examples were fairly early on in the people, their journey in the wilderness and leaving Egypt. This is some time has passed now. They've been in the, it's not been the 40 years yet, but at this point it's been likely a number of years. I don't have an exact estimate here. And this time, as time and time again, the people disobey and doubt God. This time we start to see God's anger against his people as they refuse to submit to him. In Numbers chapter 11, the first six verses, we see, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." A phrase that stood out to me here in this passage was, or that was pointed out to me, was that it says, the fire consumed some who were in the outskirts of the camp. And when you think about the way that the children of Israel traveled around, they would have the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the camp, and then they would all kind of set up their tents all around that, meaning that those who were on the outskirts of the camp were physically the farthest from God, so to speak. And it's symbolically kind of just shows us how while God doesn't change, our view of him can. And at times when we're further away from him, or the monotony of kind of day-to-day life and kind of work and whatever it may be can lull us into forgetting just his power and his goodness to us. You also see that later in verse 4, I believe, it refers to the mixed multitude, and just kind of speaking to the influences that can be around us in our lives, whether for encouragement or for, in this case, for discouragement and causing them to complain. Just kind of considering some of the reasons and the motives that would have caused them to forget God. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 78 is a fairly lengthy psalm that describes and kind of summarizes a lot of the highs and the lows and the specifically the lows in the children of Israel's life and some of the ways they rebelled. And a couple different reasons that they forgot God in this moment was, first of all, in Psalm 78, verse 8, a lack of faith. We see it says, "They were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." They had a lack of obedience as well. In verse 10, it says, "They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law." And verse 11, they had a lack of remembrance. They forgot the works and the wonders that he had shown them. They were too wrapped up in what God wasn't doing, which was giving them specific foods that they were craving in that moment, specific fleshly desires that they were having. They were too wrapped up in what God wasn't doing to appreciate what he was doing for them in that moment, which was setting them free from Egypt, making them a great nation and giving them a new land, and trying to deliver them into that land which he had promised them. We can so easily do the same things. We can, so much of our minds and my mind can be consumed with the things that we want, whether that's a certain job or certain possessions or to travel to a certain place or whatever it may be, whatever we think we need to make our life good, quote unquote, but we neglect just the numerous ways that God has blessed us with our family and friends and just all of our base needs that he meets us with every day. Especially in this country where we're so rich compared to other places, we're so blessed beyond measure, and yet we can still be dissatisfied in our lives. And yet, once again, we see that God provides for them. Verses 31 to 34, we see that God sends quail once again for them and provides for them. I won't read the verses in this moment, but just even in his anger, God doesn't neglect his people, but he provides for them once again. I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 14. This is when they're at the outskirts of the land of Canaan, which was the land that God had promised them. And here where this is the first time that we see kind of a complaint from a place of fear rather than a place of want in the previous examples we've looked at. This is where in chapter 13, which we're not going to read in its entirety, is where the 12 spies are sent up to spy out the land of Canaan before they subdue it. And even though God had already promised them the land of Canaan, 10 of the men were too fearful to go in and conquer it, and they brought back a bad report to the rest of the people. Verse 33, they say, "There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." And they let the despair of that moment cause them to forget God's character. Whereas up to this point, God had delivered them from slavery. He'd led them through the wilderness. They were almost there. They were right at the edge of the promised land, and yet they still just couldn't take that last step of faith to trust him. Sometimes this kind of speaks to how we can be selective in the problems that we commit to God. Maybe we feel that we can handle or we can commit the small problems to him, but some things seem too big or scary to even kind of verbalize in prayer. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe we commit the big things to him, quote unquote, but then we think that we can manage kind of the small day-to-day problems ourselves. But it's just so important to be committing everything to the Lord in prayer. But then we see, by contrast, we see Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies who were good, and how they trusted God, and they gave a good report of the land. They brought back the truth to the people, even though they didn't believe them. And in verses, chapter 14, starting in verse 6, we see, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Just seeing that they describe it as an exceedingly good land, and it just caused me to think about what I consider to be good in my life, and just reflecting on what consumes most of my thoughts, wondering if there's anything for me or for you that gives us more joy than God himself. And it can very easily, the answer can be yes to that question, but it should be that who we talk about and love and consumes most of our lives should be God himself for his goodness to us. I have one more passage here from Numbers. I'm watching my time slip away here. I've never done a full message before, and I was trying to estimate how long it would take me, and I may have overshot it a little bit. So I'm going to jump down to, there is one more kind of account of the people in the wilderness, where once again they complain for water, in Numbers chapter 20. But that's where we see at this point, it's 40 years later because they've been wandering in the wilderness all this time. And once again, the next generation repeats the sins of their parents. And this is where we see Moses make his error too, but which causes him not to be able to enter the promised land. But I think we're going to we're going to skip that one for now. Just one more verse there, just thinking about what we desire and what consumes our mind. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I want to kind of switch gears now and think of another example of the wilderness, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Thinking of the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness and tempted by Satan. And how this is the children of Israel are the example of what not to do, this is obviously the perfect example of how we should behave when we're in times of wilderness in our lives. I think it's important to set out before even though I'm drawing comparisons here, there is a difference between the temptation versus testing, where in the wilderness, God tested his people to build their endurance versus Satan in this account, and in our lives will tempt us to abandon our faith. And while God tests us for good to convict us of the things that he wants us to change in our lives and to conform us into the image of his son, he may allow us to be tempted by Satan, as we see in chapter 4 here. Starting in verse 1, it says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered him and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Then he said to them, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we see three separate temptations here, and each time we see the Lord Jesus answering with scripture to refute Satan. So after 40 days, first we see Satan tempt Jesus with turning the stones to bread, which reasonably after 40 days, Jesus would have been physically very hungry, being in human form at this point. And we see Satan tempt him from a physical standpoint. It would have been certainly wrong for the Lord Jesus to use his godly authority to perform a miracle at Satan's suggestion. Just kind of considering, why does temptation happen in the wilderness? We see that Jesus was tired and alone, and he was hungry. And this is the same. This can cause us to feel fleshly or physical temptation, like the Israelites felt when they complained for food and water, or what we experience when we're hungry or impatient or tired or whatever it may be. But it just prompts us to consider whether or not we trust God to sustain our even our most basic bodily needs. Satan tries to tempt us when we're most vulnerable, when we're faced with stress or loneliness or exhaustion or uncertainty or discouragement. But it's as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we see he couldn't respond any better, the Lord Jesus, but answers Satan by quoting scripture. And what really struck me and what I appreciated about this was that he doesn't just quote any scripture, but he quotes from Deuteronomy, going back to the story of the children of Israel. And the book of Deuteronomy, just in a kind of one-sentence summary, is a book that largely consists of, it's a lot of Moses' final speeches to the children of Israel before he died, and they were to enter the promised land. And the Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll read a couple more verses for context there, where it says, And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Next, in verse 5 of Matthew 4 here, we see Satan tempt Jesus from a more emotional standpoint, tempting him to throw himself down and in a grand display daring God to basically rescue him from that moment, which would have been an inappropriate thing to do. And it kind of plays on in our lives if we try and draw a comparison when we have an unchecked sense of pride, how that can lead to either an unplaced sense of self-sufficiency in our lives or a sense of extreme insecurity where we're not trusting God to protect us fully. And we see again the Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time, and just giving a bit more context there, it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you." And then finally, the third temptation is that tempting the Lord Jesus to worship Satan himself, which the Lord Jesus resists in his perfection. And it kind of relates to our own desire for, we think of the lust of the eyes and the desire for power and success and recognition that we can have sometimes. We think of the Old Testament, the false gods that could distract us from the one true God were literal idols, versus today that can really just be anything that distracts us from a proper walk with God. And it just begs the question of whether or not we trust God enough to allow him to rule supremely in our lives. Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 again, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you." So again, just kind of considering, why does God allow his people to go into the wilderness? It's ultimately to humble us and to test whether or not we will keep his commandments. Ultimately, we can't prove our obedience to him if we're not given the opportunity to disobey. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." It's not a matter of if, but when we'll be tested or tempted in our lives. So we need to be alert and ready to endure those times. And how can we prepare for Satan's attacks? Would be to, first of all, avoid scenarios where we know we may be tempted to sin by dwelling on and obeying the scripture, and by spending time in prayer with him. And then finally, I had one more example, just a couple verses from 2 Corinthians that were not so much a literal wilderness, but kind of just another example of a bit more practical, some of the things we can struggle with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The context of this is Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's defending his credentials to refute the false teachers who were doubting his authority. And rather than boasting, so to speak, about the things that he has done, he boasts about the ways that he suffered for Christ. And that brings him to a part in verse 7 here where it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So we don't know what exactly it was that Paul was struggling with at this point in his life, but it seems like it's some physical infirmity that he had prayed 3 separate times that God would remove from his life. And yet, as he did that, and as God told him time and time again that he was not going to remove that away, to take that away from his life, We don't see him putting his life or his ministry on pause in this time, but he continues to serve God faithfully even as he deals with this struggle. Once again, it just kind of it causes me to think of, and I hope it makes you think of it, whether our approach to the Lord is I'll obey if such and such, or I'll obey because such and such in our lives. Whether is there conditions in our lives of whether we will or won't obey God, or is it an unconditional, no matter what he brings about in our lives, that we'll be faithful to him. And ultimately, we see that the benefit of this affliction that God brought into Paul's life was that it was a constant, although perhaps nagging reminder of Paul's humanity and his need to humbly rely on God for every ounce of strength and direction. Paul likely removed that this distraction would be removed so that he could continue more powerfully and in his ministry, but God actually used this weakness to empower Paul's ministry in a way that he couldn't have expected by forcing him to rely wholly on God's grace rather than on his own strength. And again, it's not my grace will be sufficient for you, but my grace is sufficient for you. The trials and the hurts that we experience for Christ's sake build our character. They demonstrate our faith, and they prepare us for further service to him. And by acknowledging our own weakness, it's an act of worship in a sense, because it affirms that God's strength is being shown in us and not of our own abilities. So in conclusion, I just want to challenge everyone, including primarily myself, just to identify maybe an area of personal struggle or discouragement in our lives, and just considering whether or not, first of all, we're committing that to the Lord in prayer. And as well, if we're committing that to the Lord in prayer, what is our attitude about that? Is it simply asking, please relieve me of this thing that I'm experiencing, or are we surrendering it fully to God's will, whether or not he could use that in some way that maybe we wouldn't even imagine to glorify him even further? By wishing away the current season that we're in our lives, we deprive ourselves of the guidance and the growth that it offers. Again, just a quote from Nate's message that kind of inspired this. The wilderness is not a detour in our lives. It is the direct route to God's blessing. And I just want to close with just a couple verses that I just enjoyed. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, just want to thank you once again just for the opportunity to open your word here tonight, and I just pray in my own shortcomings of my words, Lord, that the message would be clearly conveyed that you've laid on my heart, Lord, to share to everyone tonight, that each of us would just desire to rely on you fully in whatever we're going through in our lives, Lord, personally or publicly, that we would all of our strength would come from you, Lord, and that we would just be willing to serve you in whatever capacity you've led us in our lives, Lord. Just pray for each one as we go about our weeks, that you give us safety in all that we do. Thank you most of all for your son and his death for us on the cross of Calvary. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.